I'm trying to see if this clicker works. Can you see anything? I can't see anything. Can you see a picture? There we go. Let's go back one. Jonah is about God and the reluctant evangelist. You're going to need to write small, because I've just realised that in your booklets there's hardly any space for writing. And I've got, this is a longer session in this first one, because it's the introductory session. And we'll get time to sort of respond and discuss special implications after the second talk. So don't worry about that. But you are going to need space to write small. So you can write in your arms. Some people have whole sleeves covered in notes from talks called tattoos, so you could do that if you like. But, most of us are reluctant evangelists. The Talking Jesus report by the Evangelical Alliance reckons 6% of the UK are practicing Christians, but only half of us have any meaningful friendship with an unbeliever, and only a quarter of us have ever shared the gospel with them. We're clearly reluctant evangelists. We're tempted to live a lot like chameleons, those extraordinary lizards which adapt their appearance to match their surroundings, to stay camouflaged and hidden from predators. Because we're afraid of being discovered and scorned and condemned. And we even feel proud when people are surprised to discover, after working with us for 10 years, that we're Christians. We're reluctant to live distinctly for Jesus, we're reluctantly to speak up for Jesus, and we're reluctant to share the gospel news, the good news of Jesus. Well, this dramatic little Old Testament book of Jonah is perfect for us. Because Jonah isn't about Jonah and the whale, it's about God and a reluctant evangelist. His name, Jonah, is significant. In Hebrew, it means dove, which is an Old Testament picture for Israel. For example, in Psalm 68, to describe Israel as fragile, and in Hosea 7, as silly. Jonah's reluctance to proclaim God's word to Nineveh does reflect the fragile courage and silly reluctance of God's people of Israel then, and his people now, to be God's light to the nations. And actually, Jonah's rebellion will provoke the Lord's humiliating discipline in farcical events that do make him look a bit of a clown. I mean, he's swallowed by a fish, he's spewed onto a beach, and then he's sulking about a bush on a hill. It is quite comical as you read the account. Jonah is warning of the Lord's discipline, but it's also a deep encouragement for reluctant evangelists. The Apostle Paul reminds us that everything written in the Old Testament was written for our encouragement, Romans 15, and to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3. Like other minor prophets, Jonah proclaims the Lord as judge, but also proclaims him merciful, calling his people to cross-cultural mission to all nations, calling people to repentance for salvation. And this thrilling account of the Lord training his reluctant prophet Jonah to preach his word to the godless city of Nineveh points us to Jesus preaching his word to the godless city of Jerusalem, and then calls us to proclaim his word to our godless city of London. Jonah is a literary masterpiece. Now that's interesting, you can only see part of the slide. Is there any way we can get the full slide on the screen? If anybody is a tech genius back there. If not, it doesn't matter, I'll just tell you. It's a literary masterpiece. Secular scholars get a bit seasick studying it. They find the miracle of the big fish hard to swallow. But the big fish is a red herring. It's going to be hard work, isn't it? No attention whatever is given to the fish. Instead, this beautiful book of just 48 verses has a beautifully crafted structure to emphasize its primary themes. Firstly, Jonah has a central declaration. In chapter 2, verse 9, the prophet declares, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," which is then proved in the salvation of pagan sailors from a storm, of a disobedient prophet from drowning, and of the city of Nineveh from destruction. clicker not working. Is there a next slide there? Let's see if we can do it verbally. Oh, there we go. Keep going. Keep going. Well, there we go. Keep going again. Let's go back. Let's stop there. Brilliant. So Jonah reminds us that God is our Saviour who wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2. And just to stop for a moment, do you get that?
Our God wants
everyone to be saved. Secondly, Jonah has two parallel halves. Chapters 2, 3 and 4. Game of football, that's life. Each half has three parallel sections. So in each half, first comes Jonah's response to God's command to preach his word. So that's beginning chapter 1, beginning chapter 3. Second comes Jonah's interaction with Gentile unbelievers, whose leader behaves better than he does. So chapter 1, it's the captain of the ship. In chapter 3, it's the king of Nineveh. And then third comes Jonah's experience of God's grace. In chapter 2, in the fish. In chapter 4, in a plant. Not a church plant, a physical plant. A little tree. The first half recounts the salvation of Jonah. And its central theological statement comes in chapter 1, verse 9, proclaiming God as creator, where Jonah testifies, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So it's right bang in the middle of the first half. Creator. The second half recounts the salvation of Nineveh. And its central theological statement is in chapter 4, verse 2, proclaiming God as Saviour, where Jonah testifies, "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Do you see? Creator, Saviour. The second half recounts the salvation of Nineveh. It proclaims Jesus as Saviour. See, Jonah needs to learn that the creator of the whole world in 1:9 is also the savior of all nations in 4:2. And it's clear that God gives Jonah his own dramatic personal experience of God's mercy in chapters 1 and 2 to motivate and train him, give the people of Nineveh their experience of God's mercy in chapters 3 to 4. That's not an accident. Our personal experience of mercy in Christ should surely motivate us to proclaim his mercy to others. Or to put it this way, we're not saved to live on the beach at the end of chapter 2. Yeah, when Jonah gets spewed onto the beach at the end of chapter 2, you could end the story there. Yahoo! Got saved. No, that is preparation for the second half of the book. For as Jesus calls his disciples to fish for others, and then commands us to make disciples of all nations, so God has delayed the end of the world, despite the suffering, and placed us in our particular families and places, because Jesus is the most precious gift we can give. The gospel relieves eternal suffering, and God is the creator who wants all people to be saved, including everybody we know. Everyone. He wants them to be saved. Oh no, we're not doing this, are we? Jonah next has four chapters. Each displays a different aspect of God's beautiful character, but also his stunning attributes, what he can do. So in chapter 1, you get a picture of his holiness, his character, combined with his sovereignty, his power. In chapter 2, you get his grace, combined with his omnipresence. In chapter 3, you get his wrath, combined with mercy. And in chapter 4, you get his compassion, combined with providence. In other words, you just get an introduction to the amazing God who we serve. And in admiring these magnificent qualities, theologians remind us that God is simple or maximally alive. That is, he's all of these things in one personal God who acts differently in different situations without ever changing. In the same way that a fire can bring warmth, light, or destruction. In other words, it's the same fire that functions differently in different situations. And the reason we hear so much about God is that the more amazed we are by him, the more passionate we will be about evangelism. For example, about a decade ago, my wife went and saw Coldplay at the Principality Stadium in London. You know Coldplay? I know some of you are so young. This is pre-Taylor Swift, okay? Coldplay used to be a big band, all right? They were pretty good. They did lots of iconic anthems. Anyway, my wife went down and I went down there. It was amazing. Chris Martin, what a performer. Incredible evening. And we're singing along, you know, all those songs are basically Christian longing, aren't they? You know, Paradise and Fix Me and, you know, Nobody Knows Where We Go. What's that comment called? God Put a Smile on Your Face. All these kind of... It's basically a world, isn't it, longing for God, but doesn't want God. Anyway, it's fantastic. Anyway, you can imagine, for 3 weeks, and actually for 10 years since, we've never stopped talking about Coldplay. We're so excited about Coldplay that we couldn't stop talking about it. The reason you see that when you hear so much about God in Jonah is the more amazed we are by him, the more we want to talk about him in evangelism. When we're amazed by God, we'll find it easier to talk to other people. Kevin DeYoung is an American writer. He's just written a little book called Amazed Them with God, about reaching the next generation. He writes, I've come up with 5 suggestions for pastors, youth workers, campus staff, and anyone else who wants to pass the faith on to the next generation. Grab them with passion, win them with love, hold them with holiness, challenge them with truth, amaze them with God. I think the main reason we struggle to speak about God is usually not our lack of strategy, but a lack of theology. A lack of wonder and delight in God. You know, we've allowed God in our world to become ho-hum. You know, wherever you are the weekend, oh, just a normal weekend, really. I heard amazing things about God at church today. I know you'll think I'm a weirdo, but did you know that God loves us so much he sent a Saviour? I know I sound weird, but honestly, it was incredible. You just come sometime. Oh, no, it's not my thing. Oh, no, it's the wrong one. Anyway, you can do that. So as Jonah reveals the amazing character and attributes of God, his Holy Spirit will be inflamed by evangelistic zeal. So go with it. Be amazed by God this weekend. When you get back to work on Monday, back to your classroom or whatever it is, talk about what you learned. I know you'll think I'm mad, but over the weekend, you wouldn't believe it, but I don't think I'm mad, but God's incredible. I mean, you should have seen him. Challenging conclusion. Jonah has a challenging conclusion in the Lord's final question. He says to Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? These words call us to share God's concern for the people of London. We must learn to love London like God does. Not just concern for the transformation of our city through justice initiatives and the creative arts, good that they are, but to save the people of our city from hell, for heaven, forever through the gospel. The reason we love London is not because it's a great global city, because it's full of people who need saving. Challenging conclusion. Don't you have any concern for London? Don't you care about millions of people crawling over the cliff into hell? Jonah has a glorious fulfillment. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew 12. What's that? Jesus was claiming to be the ultimate Jonah. That is the resurrected preacher. You see, the sign of Jonah is not the fish. The Ninevites never saw the fish. But rather the preacher who was raised by God, who they did see and hear. You see, Jesus is the risen evangelist. The risen evangelist our city needs. Where Jonah was rebellious and racist, reluctant to go to Nineveh, reluctant to see sinners experience God's grace, Jesus came from heaven, driven by love, to preach the gospel, die on a cross, to bring us God's mercy. The reluctant evangelist Jonah points us to the loving evangelist Jesus, full of compassion for sinners from all nations like us. And then Jonah has a lasting imperative. When the Lord twice commands Jonah, in chapter 1 and then chapter 3, arise, go, the Holy Spirit is surely reminding us of Christ's command in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. By the way, that's not an invitation. If you've got any spare time, you wouldn't mind helping out a bit from time to time. If you're not busy, it's not kind of, could you help me out here? It's a command from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, go make disciples. That's why we're here and not in heaven. Go make disciples of all nations. This weekend, the Lord of Jonah is surely commanding Grace Church Greenwich. Don't worry about what the other churches are doing. Grace Church Greenwich, go to Greenwich and the great city of London. They need you urgently. And Jonah's memoirs are the exciting account of a great revival where the Lord used a shamefully reluctant messenger like us to save a whole city of wicked pagans. Honestly, if he used Jonah, he can even use you and me. When God took flesh in Jesus, he became an evangelist, a church planter, a cross-cultural missionary. Jesus is all about mission. When holiness took flesh, he was an evangelist. That's what holiness looks like. You can't have holiness that isn't evangelistic. Evangelism is holiness. You've separated these two things, as if holiness is just the absence of sin. No, it's not. Jesus is not just the absence of sin. Jesus was the presence of overwhelming love and mercy and compassion and evangelistic zeal. That's what holiness looks like. God's word in Jonah calls us to become a lot less like Jonah and a lot more like Jesus. Okay, you ready to dive in? Let's dive in. Next slide. Jonah chapter 1, the sovereignty of God. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 1. Chapter 1 focuses on God's sovereignty over all nations, expressed in mission. That's what God uses sovereignty for. And it comes in three acts of the drama. So act 1, the command. So next slide, please. The command reveals the Lord is sovereign everywhere. Verse 1 and 2. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." This name, Lord, you may know, in capitals, means "I am who I am." That's the name that God gave Moses for himself. It asserts his absolute power and freedom to be and do as he chooses, including redeeming sinners. So this is the Lord commanding. This phrase, "now the word of the Lord came," is repeated 100 times in the Old Testament, but God exercises his sovereign rule through his word. When he speaks, it's not a suggestion, he speaks with authority. The Lord is offended by faraway Nineveh because God is sovereign over everyone everywhere. And the same thing happens in Jesus' Great Commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." See, like the Lord in Jonah, Jesus uses his sovereignty over all nations, not to exploit the nations like so many world leaders today. You know, I think we'll conquer that nation to get their oil or their magnesium or whatever it is. He uses authority to save the world. Notice first the Lord is sovereign over the prophet Jonah. We know from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah, son of Amittai, was a late 8th century BC prophet from some unknown place called Gath Hepher. And despite the wickedness of the northern kingdom of Israel, under Jeroboam, the Lord kept a promise he'd made through Elijah many years earlier and announced through Jonah his blessing of Israel by enabling Jeroboam to extend Israel's borders in the north to their former glory. So, Jonah was the prophet who announced the extension of the borders of Israel. So Jonah was associated with the nationalism of Israel. Now, as God's prophet, Jonah should obey his sovereign Lord, as we who claim Jesus is our Lord, you know, we sing on Sunday, "La, la, la, Jesus is Lord." We should, therefore, go and make disciples. But when the Lord commands Jonah to go and be a blessing to Gentiles, he reveals himself to be spitefully racist and lacking in compassion. Secondly, the Lord is sovereign over the city of Nineveh. Now, by ancient standards, Nineveh was a major city, but it's only 120,000 people. About the population of Greenwich, I imagine. What's the population of Greenwich? Anyone know? I was looking up the other day. I know the population and stuff. Anyway, it's about that. Second city of the Assyrian Empire, soon to become the capital. But the Lord describes Nineveh here in two words, great and evil. Great, not just as important politically and commercially, chapter 3:1, but because God knows it's full of spiritually clueless people, 4:11. And that's why London matters. Not because London is the leading global city with commercial and cultural power, but because it's home to 9 million spiritually clueless people. Get on the tube each day, you can travel into work or whatever, walk out into the high street, surrounded by people, clueless people. 94% of whom claim no personal faith in Jesus. And Nineveh was evil. It's like sending Jonah to, or sending us to Pyongyang or Korea or Kandahar and Sinhalan, or indeed to Greenwich.
Because there were 14%
South Asians in Greenwich, confident that Islam or Hinduism, 23% African-Caribbean communities, confident in their Christian culture, or 60% white English, confident in their secular humanism.
That's Greenwich.
I mean, Nineveh was a violent city. Stone carvings in the British Museum depict the savage ferocity of the Assyrians.
In just a few decades
after the repentance of chapter 3, the Ninevites in 722 will brutally crush the northern tribes of Israel. And the prophet Nahum condemns their cruelty, witchcraft, and exploitation. And the depravity of Nineveh, describing it as the city of blood. So the next generation, it all goes bad again. What was their mistake? No children's workers. No Sunday school. So within a generation, it was lost. But that is the tradition of the Assyrians. Violence. Here God says, their evil has come up before me. Verse 2. We often say, don't we, in British society, that what we do in our own home is our own business? Well, you just need to know the wickedness of the Ninevites, and our wickedness as well, is offensive to God, because we all live in his home. We all sin in front of his face. He sees, he knows what we think, what we watch, what we do. And he doesn't forget it. He is sovereign over everyone, everywhere. But instead of launching an airstrike, God launches an evangelist. 1 Peter 3, not wishing that any should perish. So while Jonah begins with God's word of condemnation, he will end with a word of compassion. For as we shall see, Jonah the prophet wants the Lord to judge Nineveh. There's no desire to warn them, let alone see them forgiven. In fact, in chapter 4, Jonah will explain that this is why he flees in the opposite direction. He says in chapter 4, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. In other words, it's just typical of you, Lord, to show grace. I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd go and save those people. That's why I didn't want to get involved with that community in Greenwich. You know, they're wicked. Don't you know what they get up to? I knew you'd show them mercy. It's typical. And he wanted none of it. But we're discovering, see, the Lord, who is sovereign over everyone, is not only offended by their sin, but also concerned for the consequences. Now, amongst the many significant cities of the Bible, if Jerusalem was God's city of righteousness, embodying our hopes of heaven, if Babylon is the city of pride, embodying our world opposed to God, if Sodom and Gomorrah are the cities of immorality, embodying the severity of God's wrath, surely Nineveh will always be remembered as the city of mercy, full of sinners who experience the mercy of God. Now, it seems to be London today is a mix of all those cities. But Nineveh reminds us that our Lord wants us not only to warn our great and wicked city of the judgment to come, but also to proclaim his mercy, that London might be saved. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations in Greenwich and London. Next, the storm. The storm reveals the Lord is sovereign over nature. This is verses 3 to 10, and the story really gets going now. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, twice in verse 3 and in verse 10, to begin and end this section, we're told Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, he tries to hide from God. Amazingly, God doesn't strike him down or replace him. Many have observed that, like Jesus' parable about the two sons, Jonah behaves like the selfish, rebellious prodigal son who flees from his father in the first half of Jonah. And then in the second half of Jonah, he behaves like the bitterly self-righteous son who resents his father. So here, when Jonah is told to head east across the desert to Nineveh, he heads west across the sea to Tarshish, the end of the known world. And when you think about that, knowing that the Lord is, verse 9, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land, that's a pretty stupid thing to do. Surely Jonah knew, where shall I go from your presence? Psalm 139. In other words, you can run, but you can't hide from God. By the way, it's just a reminder, if anybody here has been running from God, can I encourage you to stop running away from him and to him? You'll never get away from him. You know, if you're suffering some kind of terrible grief or disappointment in life, and you feel angry about it, and you're tempted to run away from him, you won't be able to get away from him. He's everywhere. And he loves you too much to let you go. Better to run to him and flee to him and pour out your whole heart and all your hurt to him. Or he loves us too much to get away with it, and like Jonah, we might face his discipline. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. You see, the Lord who controls natural forces hurls a violent storm upon the ship to humble Jonah and show him grace.
Verse 5.
Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the pagan sailors just were afraid and praying urgently to their powerless gods, while the prophet of God is asleep. A bit like how London Muslims are praying five times a day, while Christians can't be bothered to turn up to church prayer meeting. I mean, it is worth just facing that. Just about in every evangelical church, the numbers of people attending small groups is much higher than attending the prayer meeting. Why is that? We have a God who answers prayer. Muslims don't. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Rise, call out to your God." I mean, imagine this, you know, the screaming waves, the ship's going down, it's chaos. The sailors are doing their best to try not to sort of the ship breaking up. What are you doing here? Why don't you join us and pray?
Perhaps the God will give
thought to us that we might perish, may not perish. So the Lord sovereignly uses the pagan captain to rouse Jonah to prayer, echoing God's earlier command, saying, "Arise." So the captain is actually more righteous than Jonah at this point. Often in public life, unbelievers are waiting for Christians to say something and are shocked to find us sleeping. For example, during the pandemic, when the nation was scared witless, journalists were vainly asking church leaders to say something about the hope of the gospel. The captain hopes, verse 6, maybe he'll take notice of us, which is a note of humility which will recur in Nineveh. By contrast with the heartless prophet, the Gospels recall the prophet Jesus asleep in a boat when a terrible storm blew up. And when the disciples called on him for help, he rose up to calm the winds and waves with a word of power. A reminder for us in the midst of the storms of life, don't sleep, seek the Lord in prayer, and then you'll be able to sleep better. Verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So you see, when the sailors superstitiously cast lots, the Lord sovereignly directed the outcome to fall on Jonah. For there's nothing random about life in the world of the sovereign Lord. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where'd you come from? What's your country? And what people are you?" When the desperate sailors interrogate him, Jonah finally testifies, verse 9, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, this horrifies the sailors much more than it does Jonah. What are you doing? Rebelling against the Lord who made the sea and the land? Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. In other words, what a fool you are, trying to rebel against such a powerful God. I mean, you've got to wonder, why does God still bother with Jonah? I mean, why not get a better prophet? Indeed, why bother with us? Why not just send some angels to London or drop some Bibles from the sky? Well, first, because he wants us to learn to be evangelists like Jesus. And second, because we can speak personally with our own family, colleagues, and community. We can be better evangelists than Billy Graham or Rico Tice because we know them. If we'll just say something. Now look, people don't like us preaching at them. But we're all allowed to tell us our story. Tell people our story. I went to a restaurant for a meal with my wife. And it was a posh restaurant. And, you know, there were a couple of couples next to us. And they were having one of those sort of posh conversations about, you know, places they've been in the world. And I was supposed to be listening to my wife. I was really trying to listen to my wife. But I got distracted because I could hear what they were saying. And I know husbands here, you know, you're not supposed to do this, right? But I was listening to them. I was just sort of nodding at my wife and listening to them. I'm really sorry about that. But it was in a good cause in the end. Anyway. So anyway, there they were, you know, sort of, I've been to Indonesia recently. Marvelous. Have you been to Bali? No, oh, you must go. Let's go. That kind of, you know, that kind of Dulwich kind of conversation? Did you get that in Dulwich Village? You know, oh, Dubai. Well, it's marvelous. Been there, you know. Hong Kong, lived there for 4 years, you know. It's all that sort of, you know, places. Anyway, the woman in the congregation, in the group, then suddenly said, I started going to church recently. I said, what? She said, it's totally changed my life. And they said, oh, how? She said, well, she started talking about Jesus. I thought, what a brilliant way to do evangelism. Share your story. People don't like being preached at. They don't like you saying, you, wretched sinner, in turn from your sin, turn to Jesus before you get smacked to death. You know, they don't like that. Funnily enough. But everyone has a story. Yeah? I mean, we're brought up to respect one another, hear one another's story. You know, I mean, kids at school have it so tough. It's so difficult being a Christian at school. You know, you don't have to preach at the teacher. You don't have to preach at all the other kids. But when you get an opportunity to tell your story, especially one-on-one, it's always hard in a group of people, isn't it? Because everybody kind of plays up to the tribal group. You know, but if you get people on their own, take them out for lunch and have a coffee, then you hear what's really going on at home. And you can share your story. Yeah, and I know it sounds a bit weird, but I've been a Christian for a few years now. I find it really helps. Oh, how? Do you think people don't want help with their lives? Yes, people want help with their lives. I find it really helps. Oh, how? Well, first thing is, you know, I realized I needed a cynic. I don't know about you, but I'm a seriously selfish person. And I realized that I'm in big trouble with God. I don't know about you, but I need a Savior because I'm not going to get to heaven without a Savior. Do you know what people say when you say that? Oh, no, me too. Because you're not standing there pointing and condemning people. You're just saying, I realized I need a Savior. And people say, tell me more about it. Oh, I mean, I'm not very good at talking about it. Come to church. And, oh, no, I couldn't do that. Oh, why not? It's really good. They're really good at explaining stuff there. Have you ever asked them? Don't say no for them. You know, we're petrified of saying something, and actually they're just waiting for somebody to ask them because they're struggling in life. So the Lord persists with Jonah and with us by hurling his storm of discipline, for he loves his kids too much to leave us running away. Proverbs 3 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and Hebrew observes, endure hardship is discipline. If we keep ignoring God's great commission, we can expect some loving discipline in some kind of storm in life. But don't you love how the Sovereign Lord uses Jonah's reluctant testimony to save these pagan sailors? See, while Jonah is trying to escape evangelizing unbelievers, the Lord sovereignly uses him to accomplish it. So even though he's unaware of it because he's been thrown overboard, God's mission to all nations, you see, is like a runaway train. And rather than jump off, we're better off joining in and enjoying the ride. It's worth us practicing our own gospel testimony. Perhaps we'll do that after the next session. Ready to share our story with anybody who will listen. Yeah, I'm a Christian, actually. I worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Yeah, Jesus, the crucified Galilean, who's Christ, the promised Savior King, our Lord, the divine and risen ruler of all. I worship him. I believe he came as our King. He died for our sins. He rose to rule. He will return to judge. And you never know how our evangelistic Lord can use our kind of stumbling little stories. Yeah, I'm a kind of God.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I mean, I once worked as a commercial lawyer in London. And one of the other lawyers on my floor I knew what I was doing. I knew he was. Anyway, Julian came in and he had some ash on his forehead because it was Ash Wednesday. He was a Roman Catholic. And, so I said to him, this is my character, okay? You have to forgive me, right? You have to do it your way. But what I said was, you've got a dirty mark on your forehead. And he said, yeah, I know, it's ash. I said, I know, but it's on your forehead. And he said, well, it's Ash Wednesday. So I said, I'm a Roman Catholic. So I said, oh, so you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness. And he said, what? So I said, so you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness. So I thought that's what Roman Catholicism was about. He said, why did you say that? I said, why don't we have lunch? We could talk about it. So we did. And we had a couple of lunches. And then I took him along to a lunchtime service at St. Helens, which is a church in central London. And after a couple of months of lunches and visits to church, he became a Christian. And I lost touch with him. And he headed north. Stratford. I lost touch with him. And then I discovered where he was just a few years ago now. He's been in Malawi planting churches and helping with agriculture there. And we spoke online. He's running something called Salt Malawi. And we spoke online and I said, and we had a laugh actually about the sovereignty of God using conversations about dirty marks on your forehead. It's amazing what God can do. It's amazing. Our Lord is sovereign. And he can save people through ash on our forehead. You just got to say something. You've got to say something. Thirdly, Pastor, the sailors reveal the Lord is sovereign over salvation. Verse 11, then they said to him, what can we do to you that the sea may go quiet down for us? The sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, because I know it's because of me this great tempest has come upon you. Now, rather than repent, the stubborn rebel would rather die. He tells the sailors to throw him overboard. But without knowing it, Jonah's actions point forward to the cross of Christ in accepting blame and volunteering to die to save the crew. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. You see, the sailors tried hard to save themselves, but without sacrifice of the prophet, they could. Eventually, verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. In other words, they cry for mercy in terms entirely absent from the lips of the Jewish religious leaders who killed Jesus. But they recognize in the sacrifice the Lord's will. Verse 15, they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. They couldn't know that God would save Jonah through the fish. And Jonah didn't know the Lord would save them from the storm. But they realized that his death would satisfy the Lord. And so they were brought to simple Old Testament saving faith. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Which is exactly what Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 9. That is, this is the faith of a believing Israelite. Now, we can fret about the shallowness of their understanding, but their response is the language of genuine Israelite worship. For remember, Jesus said, repentant faith in him, even as fragile and small as a tiny mustard seed, is saving faith. Because we're not saved by the strength of our faith, but by the strength of the Lord we trust in. And so God saved those sailors through the substitutionary, sacrificial death of his prophet to satisfy his wrath. Just as he can save anyone in London, even our family, even our friends, even our colleagues, through the death on the cross of our substitutionary, that is in our place, sacrificial, at immense personal cost, of the prophet Jesus, the Son of God, to satisfy his wrath. This remarkable conversion, I think, has two necessary implications for us. Last slide. First, this has much to teach us about how we should show mercy. There's lots of angry and self-righteous condemnation, demand for justice in our world, with people accusing, cancelling, condemning one another, and refusing reconciliation until the offending person has repented to their satisfaction for what they've done, which makes reconciliation impossible. Have you noticed that? There's so much condemnation and cancellation. If God waited until the sailors, or indeed till our repentance was perfect, and until we made satisfaction for our sins, they and we would still be condemned. But praise God that he forgives us even though our repentance is shallow and we cannot make up for what we've done wrong. That's how God has saved us. And so while we should seek justice for other people, insofar as it's up to us, let us turn the other cheek and forgive as we have been forgiven. That is, when those who have hurt us, if they're trying to repent, shallow though that may be, without expecting them to make up for what they've done wrong. For Jesus said, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That doesn't mean a battered wife should go back in to live with an abusive husband. But it does mean that we can replace the bitterness of seeking revenge with forgiveness. And secondly, above all, Jonah 1 proclaims the marvellous news that the sovereign Lord of heaven, who created the sea and the land, can graciously exercise his sovereignty in saving sinners of all nations through the clumsy testimony of a reluctant evangelist like Jonah, and like you, and like me. I don't mean people who are already doing it like Ben over there, or people who get paid to do it like the Andrews. I mean us, like normal people. Have you ever wondered, as I mentioned last night, why you were born into your particular screwed up weird family? Have you ever wondered why you live in your particular street, at the particular house or flat that you live in? Have you ever wondered why you work in your particular office with your particular colleagues? None of that is an accident. The Lord is sovereign, has put you in your family, in your street, in your office or lecture hall or whatever it is, because you are the best chance of the people that you know to be saved. You've just got to say something. Yeah, I'm a Christian. The Lord is the sovereign of plans. If he can use Jonah, he can use us. And the risen Jesus, now sovereign over the world, sovereign over the Lord, over London, sovereign over our lives, sovereign over Greenwich, commands us, as he commanded Jonah, go to that great city, go and make disciples of all nations. When you go home from this church weekend, you're going to say something. Stop being a chameleon. Shall we pray? Let me give you a moment of quiet to pray for Jesus yourself. Living and loving Lord Jesus, you have commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. And we thank you for this historical account, this book of Jonah, of how you used a reluctant evangelist like Jonah. What an encouragement it is that you could use even us. Thank you that even as he was trying to rebel and get away from you, you used him to reach those sailors. And we dare to pray, Lord, please have mercy upon us for living like chameleons, hiding and staying camouflaged so no one knows what we truly believe. Please have mercy upon us. Help us to be ready to tell our story. Please would you use even us, clumsy and fearful though we are, to save somebody. Save someone in our family, someone in our street, someone in our office. Please give us all these opportunities to say something. Share our story of how you've changed our life, that they might be saved from hell for heaven forever. We ask it in Jesus' name.